to Hebrews chapter 1. There's a misprint in the sermon notes. It's not chapter 5. That was last week. Hebrews chapter 1, as we look this morning at the person of Christ as he is compared and contrasted with the angels. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 to put the entire chapter in context. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels wind and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Now then, I'm also going to read at this point from Paul's epistle to the Colossians, a passage that in some ways echoes this. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 16. He writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensual mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together in its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Angels are everywhere. There are movies about them. There was a popular TV series not too long ago that garnered quite a bit of interest in angels. From time to time, popular magazines like Time and Life have devoted cover stories to angels. There are books galore. simply type in the word angel in your Google search, and there will be something like 50 pages of entries on them. Things such as how to contact your guardian angel, trying to find out the name of the angel that's been assigned to look over your pets, and even a guardian angel that has a particular name that you can learn and recite. The Bible does have quite a bit to say about angels, and I've delineated this in the notes of your, in the sermon notes. But the Bible also has a lot to say about the fact that angels, by virtue of their status, are still creatures. And they are never, ever ascribed as having any kind of mediatorial function. By that I mean, they do not serve in any capacity to deal with the issue of reconciling us to God. Now, the problem that prompted this writer, this early in this epistle, to do this comparison and contrast, and he will do this, as we have seen, throughout the epistle. He will contrast and compare, for example, as we did in the opening verses, how God spoke in the past and how he has finished speaking through Christ. He will compare angels and contrast them with Christ. He will compare Moses and contrast him with Christ. He will compare Aaron and contrast him with Christ. Why? Because the danger that confronted this particular group of Christians was the temptation, because of persecution and because of hardship, was to withdraw back into the safety and the sanctuary of the synagogue. Reverting back to Judaism. And so he wants to, first of all, show the superiority of Christianity. And when he introduces angels, one of the reasons that the Hebrew Christians had such a high esteem for angels is that we're told angels were involved at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. Now then, that's quite a bit of prominence. The angels are there at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law of God. Therefore, they must have some position of preeminence. We should pay special attention to what angels are doing. And he wants to show, by virtue of this comparison, that Jesus, by virtue of his name, and by the way, our society does not put the king the kind of status that other cultures do with how people are named. The name that is given to Christ as the eternal Son contrasts with that angels have. And by the way, we do know that angels are named in Scripture, do we not? We read, for example, we know the names of at least two angels. There is Gabriel, who announces to both Zechariah and to Mary about the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. His name is given. We read about an angel named Michael, the archangel. And so we can assume, based upon that, that other angels have designated names. They are described in Scripture as glorious beings. They are spirits, but when they appear to men, as we read about their appearance in the Bible, they have the appearance of men. On the morning that the women visited the tomb of Jesus, looking to complete the final stages of burial, there were two men dressed in white, glorious garments. And you remember, one of them said, "He is not here. He is risen." At the ascension, when Jesus is lifted up into the heavens, the men are staring there, and suddenly there's this angelic being saying, "Hey, what are you doing staring at him like that?" And so we find angels prominent in the life of Christ. We mentioned an example last week in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is in great agony and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. An angel suddenly appears to strengthen him. Angels are present at the birth of Christ. They announce to the shepherds the good news. Angels are present with him in the temptation in the wilderness. And as I've said on many occasions, the one significant event where angels are absent is Calvary. There are no angels there. Jesus is not being assisted in his work as a mediator by anybody. No angels are on each side of the cross strengthening him, because it's only in this role. And by the way, the writer refers to this distinction between the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Word, taking to himself flesh and doing what? Making purification for sins. So he is superior in his essential nature. He is God's eternal Son. And I'm going to unpack next week. Not, it won't be next week. Dr. Waters is preaching. But I'll preach off to the side while he's preaching. But week after next, we will unpack these expressions, firstborn, only begotten, things like that. But I want to focus this morning on the fact that the name of Christ is superior to that of angels, and by virtue of his name, his function. Angels are not redemptive working creatures, because we're told that creatures, by virtue of their limited sense, cannot deal with sin. So these Hebrews had ascribed to angels a role of preeminence because they were instrumental in giving the law. The passage I read to you in Colossians, where the Apostle Paul talks about the temptation that the Colossians had to give special attention to the role of angels, included this thing called the worship of angels. Who wants to worship an angel? You say, is that a temptation? Well, yes. You might remember that in the book of the Revelation, when the Apostle John has this vision of heaven, there is an angel that is his accompanist. And when John sees this angel, what does he do? He falls down in front of him, because angels are terrified beings. And what does the angel tell the Apostle John? Don't do that. I'm a creature. So the temptation, if an apostle is inclined to want to give worship and ascribe glory to a created being, we have to run the risk of doing the same. But is that really what the problem was going on there at Colossae? Because you see, he talks about asceticism and people thinking that by self-righteous acts, they are gaining spiritual credulity with God. There's always this temptation to congratulate ourselves for our own sacrifices. And so if we put ourselves in some kind of frame of mind that we think gives us a special understanding of the nature of spiritual things, then the human heart is inclined to go in that direction. In the Greek text, and it's a fascinating study, we have what is known as objective and subjective genitives. What? What are you talking about? A genitive is a case. And Greek, like Latin, is languages that has cases. So that when you first are exposed to those languages, you have to be able to parse a word. Is it a noun? Is it a verb? What case is it in? Is it in the accusative case, or the dative case, or the nominative case, or the genitive case? Now, if it's in the genitive case, it can function in a variety of ways, and two of these are known as the objective genitive and a subjective genitive. For example, in this situation, our English version says, worship of angels. Now, is that talking about worship given to angels? In which case, it would be an objective genitive. The worship that we give to angels. But if it's a subjective genitive, it's the worship that angels do. Now, you see what the temptation is? People come to the Colossians and say, look, your worship is kind of flat. We're going to teach you how to worship like an angel. Whoa, that's great. How do I do that? Well, you have to have certain rigid disciplines. You have to have this asceticism. And once you get to that point, then you transcend human worship and you start to worship like an angel. Now, that's not the problem that confronted the Hebrews. But nonetheless, it was nonetheless a real problem that confronts us today. Having some kind of special inside information, a Gnostic kind of staircase to heaven in which we approach God through various intermediary steps, and as we go through it, we become more and more spiritual. And Paul says, all that does is puff up the fleshly mind. Doesn't really do anything. Now, here's the analogy that we find in the first chapter of Hebrews. If angels were instrumental, as they were, in giving the law, therefore we should pay special attention to them, because what does the law do? Well, the law reveals to us how we can please God. Many people labor under the illusion that the Ten Commandments serve as a means of gaining acceptance with God. And if angels are instrumental in it, let's pay a lot of attention to them. But this, in turn, is another gospel. Because the law does not serve to make us acceptable to God. Because Paul says, what the law does is it works up disobedience. See, the law serves its noble purpose and function in revealing to us the glorious character of God and how far short we fall from it. Oh, yes, there is what is called in reform circles the third use of the law as a means of and a directive for how we should conduct ourselves. But the law was not given so as to help us gain a righteousness that meets with God's approval. Because all the law does is tell you do and don't do. And when you fail to do it, when you fail to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and being, and your neighbor as yourself, the law simply indicts you. The law does not serve to commend us to God. Rather, it is given, as Paul tells us in Galatians, as a tutor to lead us to Christ. And angels do not serve in any way to enhance our standing before God. Here's the problem. If you see the law of God as a means by which you will gain your acceptance with God, then it's your efforts to comply with God's standards that becomes the final basis for God saying, good job, you're welcome. But what happens if at some point you break the law? Well, the scripture says if you do that, you incur guilt, whether you feel it or not. Too many times we think that guilt is something we feel. Yes, there are things that bring us a sense of guilt. But there's great many things about our hearts which are deceptive that mask guilt. As I said, I have never in my life, in 30 years of pastoral ministry, had anybody come to me grieved in their heart over the sin of idolatry. They've had a sense of guilt over many activities that the Bible says is sin, but blind spots to many others. Taking the Lord your God's name in vain. Or doing what we read this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism. Lying involves more than just not telling specific truths, but coloring it or doctoring it or partial truth. But we rarely ever have a sense of shame over these violations of the law. Whether you feel guilt or not, you incur guilt when you break the law of God, either by not doing what it commanded or intentionally violating it by doing what it says, you shall not do this. Angels are not going to help you when you stand before God as a lawbreaker. Michael or Gabriel can't do you any good. Not because they're not powerful beings, but because they can't deal with sin in human beings. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, if anyone sin, and John's not asking a hypothetical It's just simply a way of phrasing a statement. It could be actually translated, when a person sins, what's the remedy? Well, self-inflicted guilt. You have to really make yourself feel miserable. You have to do what Luther said, is go into your cell and take a whip and flagellate yourself until you feel a deep sense of remorse. You have to experience the anguish of the soul by means of which you are making atonement. You're showing God how deeply sorry you are, as if that's going to satisfy it. Now, it may satisfy you at some point, but it doesn't satisfy God. If anybody sin, we have a parakletos with the Father. That's translated in your English Bible's advocate. It's made up of two Greek words, preposition para, which means alongside, and kletos, which means to call. And Jesus is said to be someone who's called in alongside, like a defense attorney in a courtroom. Who's going to represent you before God? We have an advocate with the Father. And why is his status going to be a determining factor? Because of who he is the eternal Son, and because of what he has done, he is the mediator. He is, as we saw in the last few weeks, he's the great high priest who has entered into the very presence of God, where he always lives to make intercession for his people. He is one who has experienced all of human weaknesses, save one. He had no sin. He was ever in obedience to his Father's will. And by virtue of his nature, he offers up a perfect obedience. We've said this so many times, those of you who are not new here will know it. In his active obedience to the law of God, he gathers a righteousness that he gives to us, so that the righteousness that we have before God is not something that we've earned. It's not partial. Our thankfulness, which is always faltering. There is no one who exercises, as the confession said this morning, a mature faith that never limps. It's just the opposite. We are frail creatures. And if at any point our faith, our faithfulness, our conscientious obedience becomes a factor, we are undone. Rather, we look outside of ourselves to one who lived in perfect obedience to God and who also underwent the penalty vicariously to pay for our sins. Angels can never achieve that status. And by the way, they don't want it, so don't give it to them. Jesus is superior to the angels because of his person and because of his work. As the elders come forward now to wait on God's people, let us remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.